I don't know how you've come this morning. I don't know what has happened in your life during the week. I don't profess to. I just know that often when we come on a Sunday morning, our minds and our hearts are filled up with things that are rolling around. What we're going to do later today, what's coming up next week, what's transpired last week. And I just want you this morning to just take a moment, and we're just going to sit in silence. And I want you to just give all those thoughts over to the Lord so you can concentrate on His Word. Would you do that? Just bow your head, just a couple of minutes of silence, and just give those things over to God this morning. Father, this morning, would you fill us with your presence, your word, your power, your spirit, fill us. Lord, we're a needy people that live in the midst of desperate times. We have a nation that is coming apart at the seams. We have political unrest, civil unrest. Father, there is financial need and concern. There is moral decline at a rate that's mind-boggling. Lord, there are families that are torn and shattered this morning because of infidelity and unfaithfulness and hatred and bitterness and strife. God, these are the things that mark a world that has no hope. These are the qualities, Lord God, that make a world like ours, a nation like ours, with so much despair, so much division. And God, it's sickening. And we're so glad to come this morning and to put those things aside and to focus our minds and our hearts upon you, Lord God, the greatest God there is, for there is none greater than you. In fact, you are the only true and living God of all. And we thank you that you've called us to this place to worship you, to sit at your feet, to hear you. God, speak to us this morning. Help us. Help us not to be disconnected from the world you've left us in. Help us to feel the burdens of those around us. Help us to weep with those who weep. Help us, Lord God, to have compassion like Jesus did on the multitude that were scattered as sheep without a shepherd. Help us, Lord. And if we don't have these responses to the world we live in, if we, a people of hope, don't have something to offer, God, forgive us, because it's not because you haven't given it to us. And so, God, minister, I pray through your word this morning. Speak to our hearts and change us, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, many confuse worldly optimism and with biblical hope. They get those two things mixed up. Biblical hope is optimistic, that's true, but it differs greatly from worldly optimism or positive thinking. Well, some would say the power of positive thinking. Biblical hope is an optimism based on certainty and truth. Not upon a cheery disposition or wishful thinking. Because if the hope you have rests on those things, if it rests on mere fantasy, then it is absolutely worthless hope. And rather than calling something the power of positive thinking without this kind of hope has no power at all. It's powerless. However, the believer's hope is a confident expectation based upon the promises of God's word. So then, biblical hope is based on the truth and the certainty of that truth becoming a reality. For the Christian, our hope is bound up in the many blessings that are ours in Christ. Amen? We don't even understand. We don't even know the extent of the blessings that are ours in Christ. But nonetheless, we know that every blessing in Christ is ours, and our hope is based on that. And while we possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians says, we have not yet entered into the fullness of the reality of those blessings. Let me give you an example. We possess right now the hope of receiving a new body, a glorified body, leaving this body of flesh, this body that is corrupted by sin, leaving it behind and getting a new body, a glorified body like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, however, although we know that to be true, although that's part of our hope, we haven't yet experienced its reality. I know, I woke up this morning. I'm still in this old body with all its aches and pains. But we wait in confident hope, knowing that it will come to pass in the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead to die no more, so too those who are in Christ will be raised from the dead to die no more. I should have heard a hallelujah at that point. A praise God, something. Since our God is the God of hope, according to Romans 15:13, we who represent Him to this hopeless world must be a people of hope, not mere optimists, but people filled with a guaranteed hope because of the certainty of God's promises in Christ. I think one of the reasons that the church in our culture is so anemic, so ineffective, is because we've lost sight of our hope. We think that Christianity is about changing your life here and now. It's a good life now, right? It's your best life now. We hear that all across evangelicalism. It's a lie. It's not based in the truth. Where is the hope, friend? Where is the hope? It's in Christ. Your hope is in Christ, and He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We should be saying, "Come, Lord Jesus," in times like this. Now, the author of Hebrews, where we're going to go this morning, is writing to a people who are facing hardship and persecution because of their Christian faith, because they had believed and testified and identified with Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as the Old Testament Messiah, the one who the prophets prophesied. And a few of them, because of the persecution, because of the hardship they were experiencing, were tempted to abandon Christ and return to what was an easier life, the life of Judaism. And this author is urging his readers to persevere by putting their focus on the superiority of Jesus Christ and the salvation that He has provided. After warning of their immaturity, disbelief, and apostasy, he softens that warning with an encouragement we looked at last week that flows into this week. In Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, which we're going to look at this week and next week because there's just so much packed into these verses, are a pathway back towards the discussion that this author had wanted to start all the way back in chapter 5, but they were too immature. They were not committed in the sense of growing and learning. They were going back to the basics. They were holding on to the things, only the things of the origins, if you like, the foundations of the faith, and they weren't pressing forward, and he couldn't do it, and he got off track here. And if you know anything about preaching, if you get off track, it's hard to get back on, right? This is a sermonic letter. And he's having trouble, I think, getting back. But he's dealing with things here as he goes along. And it's a pathway back to the discussion here of Christ's superior priestly ministry. And in this text this morning, we will discover that God's promises are not pie crust promises which crumble when tested. We will discover that God will never break a single promise he has made to you. And we'll discover why that's true. The author wants his readers, he wants you and me, those of us who are truly saved, to know and to experience the reality of your future glorious hope, a hope dependent entirely upon a God who does not change, does not lie, and does not die. And because God is immutable in nature, this means that his readers, and by implication you and I today, are anchored to a glorious, unchangeable future hope. And my goal this morning and next week is to help you understand how strongly you are anchored to that hope, so that you live in the light of that hope in this present day and age. So let's read Hebrews 6:13 through 20. 6:13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll begin at verse 13. It says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And God will add a blessing to the reading and the study of his word. So, having urged his readers to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, back in verse 12, the author now references Abraham as one of those imitation-worthy people. The main goal of this passage is to reveal the foundation upon which Abraham's faith and patience were constructed. And it is the same foundation upon which his readers were to move forward in full assurance of faith. In fact, it's the only way forward that any true believer can take to inherit the promises that are theirs in Christ. Now, as you look at this passage, verse 13 through 20, it really breaks down into three sections. Verses 13 through 15, I've titled this, or as I looked at this, I saw this as the author looking back to the foundations of Abraham's hope. And then as you come to verse 16 through to the first part of verse 18, the author now looks forward to the foundation of hope for the heirs of the promise, those who would come after Abraham, even to us today. And then finally, in verses 18, the second part of verse 18 through 20, the author gives three illustrations of hope. And we're going to look at those, and not this week, but next week. This message will be part one of anchored to an unchangeable hope. And this morning, I want to point out to you three foundations of a hope fixed upon Christ. And then next week, we'll look, as I say, at the three illustrations of hope fixed upon Christ. So let's consider three foundations of hope here in these verses. The first is simply this: our hope is based on God's supernatural promises. Verse 13a says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham." When God made the promise, underline that little phrase, the promise. What promise did God make to Abraham? What is he referring to? Well, if we go back to Genesis, we find that God had promised to multiply Abraham's descendants. You can turn back to Genesis 12 with me. And we find that God promised to multiply his descendants and to give his descendants, Abraham's descendants, a land that they could call their own. This is not something Abraham conjured up by himself. This is a supernatural promise. It is a divine promise given by God in the form of an unconditional covenant. In Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, we read this. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." I mean, this is incredible. If you just put yourself in Abraham's shoes, this is incredible. One minute, you're walking along in life, minding your own business, just getting on with life. And the next, God interjects into your world and says to you, "I'm going to make you a blessing to all the families, all the nations of the world." I'm not sure I could handle that. I think my pride might get in the way. But God knows who to choose for these things, doesn't he? I mean, this is incredible to me. And then again in Shechem, in Genesis chapter 12 verses 6 through 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham, cast your eyes down there, and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then again in Genesis chapter 22 verses 16 through 17, this promise of the covenant of blessing and land was renewed once again to Abraham, right after God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac. In Genesis 22, God tested his faith, and he asked him to offer up his son, the only son of the promise, as a sacrifice to God. And you know that son came at a point in time in Abraham and Sarah's life when they were past childbearing and their bodies, it says, were as good as dead. I won't compare that to anyone in this room, but these people, they were past it. And they had experienced a divine and supernatural outworking of this promise, and God brought Isaac into their lives. And now he's being told, you need to offer him up as a sacrifice. And in the midst of the process of going about offering up Isaac as a sacrifice, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and stopped him from killing Isaac, saying, "Now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God provided a ram for the offering instead. The angel of the Lord spoke a second time, Genesis 22, verse 16, and he said this, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Through all of this, Abraham trusts in God's supernatural promises. And all the time he's believing that God will bring to pass the promise, even as he takes up that knife, as he binds his son to the altar, as he takes that knife ready to plunge it into his son's heart. He's believing the promise. Paul, pondering this, says of Abraham in Romans 4, verses 18 through 20, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, according to God's words. He believed these promises. He believed the supernatural promises of God. So your descendants, Paul goes on, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And dear friend, if you want to have an unwavering, unshakable hope, you need to come to a place where you accept the word of God and the promises of God as divine words, as supernatural words, as words that will be fulfilled, whether you see them being fulfilled now or not. And so I ask you this morning, is your hope in the promises of God? Or are you caught up, like so many in evangelicalism, in putting your hope in your feelings, in some subjective experience that you had years ago, when you felt all wooey and gooey, and your emotions and tears came, and there was all of that emotion? And I'm not saying emotion's bad, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying if you're putting your trust in an emotional experience and not in the promises, not in the Word of God, then you don't have a hope. Because feelings come and go. Subjective experiences only last but a moment. But the Word of God endures forever. Endures forever. It's never going to go away. Build your hope. Build your destiny. Build your soul's destiny on the promises of the Word of God, as Abraham did. You have plenty of them, plenty of promises. Build on them. Secondly, the second foundation of hope is our hope is based on God's incomparable greatness. Look at verses 13, second part of 13. It says, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Now the author here is pointing out that the promises of God are grounded in the incomparable nature and being of God himself. And what God's doing here is he's invoking himself as a witness, and in so doing has bound himself to his own word, since there is no one greater to enforce his own covenant commitment. I like what John Piper says about this. He says, what God is saying in swearing by himself is that it is as unlikely that he will break his word of promise to bless us as it is that he will despise his own being. God is the greatest value in the universe. There is nothing more valuable or wonderful than God, end quotes. The psalmist sings, for I know that the Lord is great and that our God is above all gods, Psalm 135:5. And great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable, Psalm 145, verse 3. And Abraham believed. Abraham based his hope on an incomparable greatness in the God who had revealed himself to him. And he persevered because he believed God to be God. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:21 says of Abraham, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. In other words, Abraham's hope rested on the almighty, all-sufficient character, nature, and being of a God who was able to bring to pass all of these promises. I mean, who can rightly say that I will make you a blessing to every nation and every family in the earth? Who can say that? Only God? Only the Father of all families? You can't say that. I can't say that. We're mere mortals. What do we know about the next generation or the generation after? Or even the generations that have gone before? What do we know? But God knows it all. Abraham had faith in a God he had never truly seen in the fullness of glory. Yes, he revealed himself to him like God reveals himself to us. But human reasoning says this. Human reasoning says seeing is believing. Abraham trusted in promises he never saw. Human reasoning says seeing is believing, but no greater lie has ever been foisted upon humanity by the devil than that lie. Because the Bible teaches that believing is seeing. Did you get that? It's not seeing is believing, it's believing is seeing. That's why faith must come first. People say to me, well, I've read the Bible and it doesn't make any sense to me and I can't understand who this God is that you talk about. It just doesn't make sense. And I say to them, well, do you have faith? Do you have faith? Do you come to the Bible believing that the God who wrote this is who he says he is? Or do you come with a mindset of saying, I'm not going to believe this until I see this? Well, dear friend, there are many things in the Bible you will never see. You'll never live long enough to see. Because our God is eternal. And there are things that are written in past that you will never see. They're written for your instruction, for your understanding, for your information, to enlighten you for sure, but you've never seen them. And so you have to have faith. God calls us to come in faith. And as you do, the eyes of faith will help you to see the spiritual realities of a God who makes eternal promises. You see, the man who sees no longer needs to believe. You know, the guy who says, well, if God does a sign, then I'll believe. Well, when the sign's done, he doesn't need to believe, doesn't need to have faith, because he's seen it. So the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. So if all you ever do is look for miracles and supernatural events happening around your life, and that's the basis of your faith, dear friend, you have no hope. Again, I take you back. Our hope is in the Word of God, and our hope is in the unseen greatness and incomparable greatness of our God. In contrast, the Christian lives by faith and not by sight. So when I woke up this morning, I said to the unseen God, God, I am your servant. You have redeemed me. You have purchased me with the precious blood of your Son. I've never seen you with my eye, but I believe you to exist. And my life is your life to do what you so choose to do with me. Fulfill your purposes. Fulfill your glory today. And every day should start like that for us. Not those words specifically, but that mindset. I am living today for the glory of the incomparable God. Are you? Because if you're not, you won't have hope. But if you believe in an incomparable God, you will have hope. Because you'll believe he is able to fulfill every promise and bring it to reality. Every promise he's made to you, dear friend, dear Christian, every promise, he can bring it to pass. And he will bring it to pass. Now, the swearing of God by himself becomes then an unbreachable and unbreakable commitment, because God cannot lie and God cannot die. So in a sense, if you put your hope in God and the promises of God, there is nothing more sure than that in this life. Nothing. Zero. Your family will disappoint you at times. Your friends will disappoint you at times. You'll doubt whether there's anyone who's really truthful, and you would be right to doubt that, because the Bible says all men are liars. But God doesn't lie. And God cannot die. Therefore, his promises are as sure as you are sitting in the seat in this room this morning or outside. Now, there are many Old Testament examples of God securing his promises by swearing an oath to himself. Exodus 13:5, Exodus 32:13. Isaiah writes this. He says, I've sworn by myself, my word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Isaiah 45:23. And Jeremiah says, I will swear, Jeremiah 22:5, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. Twice more in Jeremiah, God swears by himself. God is always doing this throughout the Old Testament. Why? Well, because there's no one else as reliable as him. And that's the opposite of human beings. As the author points out in verse 16, it says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Why do human beings swear on a Bible in a courthouse? Why do human beings take oaths? For one reason, because we are untrustworthy, because we do break promises at the drop of a hat, because, as I said, all men are liars. And what human oaths do is they invoke a greater power, a king, or an emperor, or God, or some angel. Some people say, I swear on my mother's grave. I don't recommend that. Anyway, I won't go there. But, you know, just don't do that. But human oaths invoke a greater power for the purpose of enforcing the promise being made. And the author builds his argument here from the lesser to the greater. If human oaths, witnessed and enforced by a superior power, are so reliable that they are an end of every dispute, how much more, think about that in the court of law, right? You go to court, you swear on a Bible, the business goes down and it ends the dispute. And he says, if that's true of humans, well then how much more can we trust God's oath-bound promise? In other words, God is as good as dead if he doesn't come through on the promise that he just made. The hope of Abraham was firmly fixed in the God who cannot lie and who cannot die. The phrase in verse 14, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you, is a direct quote from Genesis 22. And it's a restatement of, as I said earlier, the original covenant given to Abraham back in Genesis 12. And God restates his unconditional covenant with Abraham after testing his faith. He tests his faith. And Abraham's faith led him to fear God, to worship God. And if God is an incomparable being, then there is none we should fear and none we should worship more than God. Abraham trusted in this God, that even if Isaac was killed, God would raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11 tells us that. Now, I want you to notice the divine initiation of God in all of this. Who comes to whom? Does Abraham come to God? Is Abraham looking for God in the Ur of the Chaldeans, of the Ur of the Chaldees? No. God is the one coming. All of this in Abraham's life is totally God's idea. This is his initiative to establish an unconditional covenant with Abraham. That's no different for you and me. If you're a Christian here this morning, you did not seek God. You did not come to God. God came to you. Jesus said, I'm here to seek and to save who? The lost. And we're lost without him. So Abraham was not chosen therefore, because of any virtue or goodness, but he was just simply chosen by God. God appears to him. God says, I'm going to appear to this man. This is my doing. I'm initiating this, and I'm going to carry it through. My promises are going to be fulfilled, not by him, but by me, through him and his descendants. Well, what does all this mean? Verse 15 makes it clear. If you put your faith in God and his promises, you will receive the blessing. Abraham's patient endurance meant he obtained the promise. Think with me for a moment on how patient he really was. The first promise came when Abraham was 75 years old. He obtained the promise with the birth of Isaac 25 years later at 100 years of age. How long was he patient? 25 years. But more than this, he waited another 60 years for the birth of Jacob, his grandson, through Isaac. And then before he saw the multitude as numerous as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heaven, he died. And at the time of his death, he was aged 175 years. 175 years, this man. For 100 years, this man waited patiently in faith for the blessings of God. And our text says that he received them. He received them. Although he didn't see the multitude, he received the son, he received a grandson, and because of those things, he could trust God that the rest would happen. And he did. Now, patience and wait are not two words that human beings like very much. We live in an impatient world, don't we? But Abraham waited patiently as a result of his faith because his faith led to sight, and that he received ultimately in his life, figuratively, Isaac back from the dead. He was willing to kill him, but God gave him back. So how patient are we? We're normally impatient when we have to wait 25 days or 25 hours or 25 minutes or even at times 25 seconds. Come on, light, change! Would that light just change for me? As if somehow that's going to make all the difference in the world. May we learn to trust in the incomparable greatness of God. So Abraham's faith flourished because his hope was founded upon God's promises, upon God's greatness. But there's a third foundation of hope. Let me give that to you here. Our hope is based on God's unchangeable purposes. Verses 17 and 18. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. In the same way that men make oaths to seal a deal, so too God made an oath by himself to demonstrate the seriousness and unchangeableness of his promises to man. It's not that God had to swear by himself to hold himself accountable. But God here condescends to humanity's level, in a sense, and helps us to understand that while a promise should have been good enough, he's even willing to go further and swear by himself, make an oath. God in his sovereignty had chosen heirs of the promise. Heirs don't choose to be heirs. They are named heirs by their parents. And the idea of being heirs of a promise then highlights, does it not, the doctrine of God's election. God chose Abraham and excluded the rest of Abraham's family in Ur. God rejected Ishmael but chose Isaac as the heir of the covenant. God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Such choices are the right of a sovereign God. And this is not about fairness, but it's about authority. God is the ultimate authority over all things, and he does as he pleases in accordance to all of his perfections. So when we say our hope should be based on God's unchangeable purposes, we have to come to a place where we recognize the sovereign lordship of God over every event and detail of our lives. Nothing is outside of God's. Isaiah 46 says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." The context of these verses out of Isaiah 46 is that God was raising up a pagan king, Cyrus, to accomplish his purposes. He's, God's not bound by the human will, the will of a proud man like Cyrus. God can take that proud man and God can use him to accomplish his own purposes. That's how sovereign he is. And so when we read that God has elected to give a group of people to his son called the bride of Christ, then we know he will accomplish his purpose. Denying God's sovereign election makes assurance of salvation shaky. And if salvation is up to man's will, then it will fail. But if our hope of salvation is based on God's purposes for the heirs of his promise, notice that we are heirs of his promise, then our hope is certain and our hope is secure because he's sovereign. He will accomplish his purposes. The word desiring here points to the deliberate exercise of God's will, but I want you to notice that God is desiring what he's desiring to do. He's desiring to show the heirs of his promise, the elect, the unchangeable changeableness of his purposes interposed with an oath. In other words, God is unchangeable in his purposes because God is unchangeable in his character and his nature. He's immutable. And to say that God is immutable is to say that God never changes in his essence, character, purpose, and word. And all that God has always been, and all that God is, he will always be. And therefore, in regard to truth, he's perfectly true. He has always been perfectly true. He will always be perfectly true. Truth is his nature. God is truth. He cannot be false. And he cannot say anything falsely. And that makes God completely and utterly trustworthy. And if your hope is in a God like that, you can trust he will accomplish his purposes. God is true and therefore doesn't have the capacity to lie. As our text says, it's impossible for God to lie because by nature he is truth. One commentator wrote, what God is saying and swearing by himself is that it is as unlikely he'll break his word of promise to bless us as it is to deny himself. God is the greatest value in the universe. There is nothing more valuable, nothing more wonderful than our God. And so God interposed here, that is, he guaranteed, that word interposed just means guaranteed with an oath, the promise of blessing. Why did he do this? So that by two unchangeable things, that is by an unchangeable promise and an unchangeable oath, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And that's my message this morning, because that's the message of the Word of God. I want you to have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is before you. If you have fled to Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your refuge, be encouraged, dear friend, that what God has promised for you in Christ will come to pass. You are heirs of his promise. And so I close with this appeal, rooted in verse 18. Flee to God for refuge. Turn away from living a life striving after all the fleeting, superficial, self-defeating hopes of the world, and put your hope in God's. There is no greater promise to man than the promises of God. There's nothing and no one as great as God, and there is no unchanging purposes in this world except the purposes of God's. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many as are the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. In other words, Jesus is our hope and our salvation. Just think about this. If God Almighty desires for you to have an unshakable hope and confidence about your future, a hope that is as strong as it can possibly be, then flee to the one who can save you. If you're not saved here this morning, flee to him. And if you're saved here this morning and you've got doubts and concerns about the work of Christ, then flee to the one who has promised he will fulfill his promises. By swearing to himself. And so may each one of us this morning, when facing threats, doubts, misgivings, having an unsettled heart or even mind, may we focus upon the supernatural promises of God, remember who he is, that there's none like him, none as great as our God, and that he is unchanging in his purposes and his promises to us. And this is a message for the church today, because we live in a day and age where many in evangelicalism are teaching that God is changing all the time. And you can't really trust the God who changes. But that's not true for us, and it's not what this scripture has taught us this morning. May God bless his word to our hearts. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we thank you for your goodness and kindness and offering your Son to us as the one who can save us from our sin. If only we will come in faith and repentance, turning from our sin, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you promise that you will save us, secure us, seal us, and bring us into your presence, granting us forgiveness of our sin, eternal life, and a relationship with you forevermore. There's nothing greater than this. And so God, fill us with this unshakable hope. Fill us, Lord God, with the blessing of this reality, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.